The Apostle Paul's in the center of a subject regarding his people Israel. And his first thought is that Israel has rejected the plan of God, and so they sort of fall into an unusual place that they were not accustomed to. And that is that they've always been the people of God. They've always been the chosen ones. They've always thought themselves to be special, to be honored. They've been given the oracles of God, that all of the privileges of God were awarded to them, and yet they seem to have rejected the Messiah when he came. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. And it's breaking Paul's heart. In fact, he starts off in chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Here is what I would call divine or spiritual. Spiritual is a better word. Spiritual nationalism. Spiritual nationalism. You know, we're nationalistic people, meaning we love our nation. We become upset when our nation makes a bad decision, or we think it's a bad decision. And depending on your political leanings, you may be upset for different things. All of that is perfectly fine. But here, the Apostle Paul shows us spiritual nationalism, in that I just want them to be saved. I don't care about your politics. I just want you to get saved. That was his concern. You know, we could certainly get ourselves tied up in so many things in our world, in our country, in our culture. We can hop on all of the different bandwagons, and for some people, you may have the time to do that, you may have the desire to do that, you may have the will to do that. But as Christians, our greatest passion should be aligning with the Apostle Paul's here, and that is that they may be saved, that they would come to know Jesus Christ and go to heaven. That's our greatest desire. We don't necessarily need to be the greatest country in the world. We want to be the most Christian country in the world. That would be nice if we could do that. And, you know, we might even become upset that we're not acting as a Christian country. Well, you have to have Christians to be a Christian country. So let's go get Christians. Let's go make Christians. That's our commission. Go into the world and make Christians. Make disciples. And this is Paul's heart. I know that they've rejected the Lord. I know that they've turned away from his plan. They missed the plan of God. But it's still in my heart, he says, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Well, that could describe a lot of us, and that we have a lot of zeal for God. I love God. Do you know what that means? Well, not really. I want to live for God, but do you know what that means to live for God? Or I love God and, you know, I'm a believer. Do you know what it means to be a believer? What do you believe in? Well, I hadn't really thought it that far through, you know. But we see the Apostle Paul applying this thought to his own people. Well, of course they had a zeal for God because they believed themselves to be the people of God. They were chosen. They were special. And because of that, they felt that they had privilege. They had a right to certain things that not everyone else had. And that made them have this zeal. Zeal means hot, the burning passion, if you will, for God. But they didn't know where they were going. And that's often the case with a lot of Christians, that they'll say they love God and they love to come to church and they love to worship and raise their hands and make whooping and hollering and loving God all with all of their hearts. But when it comes to day-to-day Christian walk is where they really fail. It's because knowledge builds you up. The knowledge of the Word of God will build you up into knowing how you're supposed to walk. My pastor used to say he didn't care how high you jump, it was how straight you walk when you landed. And a lot of times we can get all crazy, you know, thinking we're real spiritual because we've gone to church and sweat like a horse. But when it comes to walking the Christian life, if we're unable to do the simplest things, then we're going to get lost in the fray. A lot of people have a lot of zeal for God, but they don't know about God. They don't know about sin. They don't know about the damage of sin or the trappings of sin or the problems of sin that it causes in our lives and what God has done for us in regards to sin. But they're ignorant, he says. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And this becomes the problem of all religion. Any established religion, man-made religion, man-made ideas about God. It's my opinion about what's going to make God happy. My opinion of what's going to make me right with God. That's man's standard of righteousness, or seeking to establish our own righteousness by our own rules, our own thoughts, our own opinions. But there is a righteousness that comes from God and God alone. And religion does not attain to that righteousness. It can't reach it. Yet we say, that's my opinion, or that's my view, or that's my way of thinking. But it doesn't matter if it's your way of thinking, if it's not God's way of thinking. His way is what matters above all our ways and all other ways. And so we have to align with God. But as it says here, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. This is God's way, but they had their way, so they didn't need God's way. And that becomes a problem. Once again, that is a problem with many of our religious understandings or our traditional thinking. That was really a big problem with the Jewish people when Jesus came. Jesus confronted their traditions of men that they put in place of the command of God. This is what God wanted, but it didn't fit in with their traditions, so they rejected what God really wanted so that they could hold on to their traditions. And we have to guard ourselves against that. We have similar issues. Don't touch this thing. It's how we've been doing it forever. We've always done it this way. Those are things we need to definitely look at and check to make sure we're right with God and not just right with our tradition. Be careful there. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And he's going to explain all that. The righteousness that comes from the works of the law, for instance. For, it tells us in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, if you believe in Christ, that's the end of the subject. That's where your righteousness comes from, and that's the end. It was there on the cross where Jesus said, it's finished, it's over, it's done. And so we come into this relationship with God through belief, through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the end of it then, the end of the law. Paul, writing to the Colossians, said something beautiful in chapter 2. He said that you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Here's the basis of it. And he says, he forgave you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. That's the legalism of the law. He wiped it out, those things, those requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I love the picture there. When the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet, it wasn't just for our sins, but it was also for our righteousness. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. It was a wonderful exchange. It goes on, it says in verse 15 of Colossians 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. It's over. Christ is the end of the law. The end of the law for righteousness. The end of the requirements for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice, that's the requirement. To everyone who believes. Believes in whom? Believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. It's a narrow way. He even said, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. Narrow is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to everlasting life, and very few will find it. You know, here's the problem that we find in even in our day today. People are trying to widen that gate. They're trying to make it bigger, that everyone can fit into this gate. Well, yeah, you believe in Jesus. That's okay. You can go in. You could believe in this, or you could believe in that. You could take a whole U-Haul truck of beliefs with you if you want to. You could fit in there. But we don't have permission to widen the gate. It's a very narrow gate. And we want, if we had it our way, everyone would go. And if God had it his way, everyone would go too, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his way. He wants everyone to be saved. Everyone's welcome to be saved. But you have to come in through that narrow gate. And if you'll come in that way, you're welcome. But there's no other way. In fact, he tells us about going up a different way. And there would be trouble for the one who tries to go up a different way. And that person, he declared a thief and a sinner, and would not be welcome in the kingdom by trying to come in a different way. And so Christ is the end. There's it. That's the final word. There's no other way, no other approach into eternity. You cannot climb up a different way or try to come in through the gate with more than what you're allowed. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Moses represents the law. John tells us the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. Moses symbolizes the law, and he writes about this righteousness that comes from keeping the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Meaning, if you're going to start off that path, you better not get off of it. Because if you violate it once, you're a lawbreaker. Lawbreakers don't go to heaven. So one violation, it's not like God says, oh, well, you know, you only blew it once. You only blew it 1,000,000 times. That's it. You're welcome to come in. No, it can't be that way. You violate it once, you're a lawbreaker. The problem is no one can just violate it once. It's like Frito-Lay's potato chips. You can't just have one. It's the same with any violation of the law. No one violates it once. We just continue to violate it. We continue to break God's law. And in fact, we know that the more we violate it, the easier it is to violate. And so the man who gets on that path of keeping the law, you better keep it. You better keep it. But the righteousness of faith, there's contrast. Now, there's the righteousness of Moses or the law, then there's the righteousness of faith. And the righteousness of faith, I like that, that righteousness of faith. Faith is simple belief. You put your confidence, you rest on it, you lean on it, and you put your faith in Christ, which transfers righteousness into your bank account. And now you become rich with God's righteousness because you believe. And we believe, that's where we put our faith. Righteousness of faith in God. I am righteous because of God. I trust in him, not because I'm a good person. Because once you start going down that road, you have to maintain that. You have to keep it that way. Now, you could say, I'm a good person this minute. But the next minute, or the next 10 minutes, I'm going to not be a good person. So, am I not saved anymore? Have I violated that? Oh, then I'm good for another 2 minutes, and then I could say, I'm good. We go from minute to minute. From good to bad, from good to bad, from good to bad, and bad and bad and bad and good and good and almost good. And then we go back and forth. But that we can't live like that. It's craziness. We can't live under that kind of wishy-washy up and downness. So I can't put my confidence in my ability to be good. I can't. It's wrong of me to do so. It's a slap in God's face. It's when he said it's finished. It's the end. And so the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. This is its opinion, its attitude. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Here is the human effort. Someone's got to go up and get Christ to come down and fix me. So how am I going to do this? What am I going to do? I know I'll build a tower, and I'll call it the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel, and I'm going to reach the sky with it. And God's going, "Ay vey, what are you people doing? You can never reach me that way." But that's man's plan. That's man's effort. Maybe man's religion. Religion will do it. We'll do it this way. We'll build a religion, and we're going to put levels of religion on it. And before long, we're going to be way up there. We'll be up there close to God. Oh, God says, it's not going to happen. I won't allow it. He won't allow it. So he sends confusion, conflict, crisis, all of these things that says, you can't reach me that way. So do not say, who's going to go up, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. It's unnecessary to do all of that. The righteousness of faith doesn't think that way, doesn't talk like that, doesn't put its hope in the works that we're able to do. Faith doesn't waste its time with that or build that frustration in your heart. And I'll tell you, once you hear this lesson, not hear it, but receive it and take it for your own, oh, how joyful you will be when you realize how free you are. Completely free. So what does it say? It doesn't say that, but it does say the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is that word of faith which we preach. It's so simple. It's right there in your mouth. Don't complicate it. It's in your heart. Don't make it difficult. Listen, if it's in your heart, it doesn't even have a chance to work its way out in your life. It's in your heart. And that's why we might stumble and fall and fail, even at the law of God. But in our heart, that wasn't my desire. In my heart, I want to follow God. In my heart, I want to please God. It's just, I can't. I'm always tripping over myself. And God looks at that and says, I know. That's why I'm looking at your heart. You've been covered in my righteousness, not in what you can or cannot do. I know what you can and cannot do. It's about what I have already done for you when my son said it is finished. It's over. And it's right there, right near you. It's already in your mouth. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that? It's so simple. It's just so perfect. And everything about our traditions, our religions that try to bring us into a right relationship of God has really complicated that simple message. A lot of our religions are close to that message, as you know. They include this idea, this thought of salvation. But do you know how many of our religions in our world do not include the possibility of salvation or heaven? I was raised in the Catholic Church. I always thought about heaven, but I knew I had to make a stop first. Purgatory. That was my hope. At best, I would spend maybe 2,000-3,000 years in purgatory. That was my great hope, that one day I was going to die and burn. I know it wasn't hell. I know that it wasn't hell. I always called it the barbecue. You're not in the flames. You're just resting above them. And so it's the barbecue. That's what I called it. And you wind up, there's just no hope in that. But that is, of course, a major so-called Christian religion. And there's such pain in thinking about what we used to endure. And that's just one of many, many, many that puts us through these ringers to try to get us to be faithful, to be loyal, to be better people. If you want to be better in heaven, and then you have the opportunity to help your relatives out. If you want to help out your relatives, well, you can go through the prayers of the rosary. You can say all kinds of prayers for people. And of course, if you give a considerable amount of money to the church, well, then we might be able to take off some time of your relatives, 100 years perhaps. It's not nearly enough of their torture and suffering that clearly the scripture teaches us Jesus took all of that punishment for us. It is finished. There's no suffering for the child of God. To be absent from these bodies is to be present with the Lord. That's where we go. There's no stop in between. And so we have to know what the word says and to clear up all that confusion. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I know that we have a lot of Catholics listening online or, you know, secretly sneaking on your radio or whatever. And we're glad that you're listening. But I want you to know something. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your next stop is heaven. That's where you're going because you believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what church you go to. What matters is what's in your heart. And you can confess that as you wish to anyone, and that only solidifies your salvation in that you know even more than you know now how saved you are because of that. You will be saved. That's the promise of the Word of God. I didn't invent this stuff. This is God's Word. It's that simple. And like I said, man has complicated it, but don't fall for it. Just believe the Word of God. You will be saved. It says, with the heart, one believes unto this righteousness of God. One believes unto it. It's not that if I believe, I am a good person. When we hear the word righteousness, we often think it means we're a good person. We're a righteous person. Yes, it does mean that. It can mean it in that way. But what it's talking about is that standard that God requires of us. So if with the heart I believe, I am then granted this standing of righteousness. I stand before God as righteous, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not because I've done anything good. I haven't done anything. I just believed. That's simple. And I do that with my heart. With my mouth, I make confession unto my salvation. I'm confessing my salvation unto the Lord. I'm saved. And the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I like to think whoever believes on Jesus will not regret it. You won't regret that decision to put your confidence in Jesus. Why is it so difficult? Why have we made it so difficult? Let's take all of the religions out of it. If there's anyone who doesn't believe and you're in earshot of my voice, why not? I think only of our pre-Christ days. And when you think about, why didn't we believe? Oh, I don't know. We're going to get to that in a second. But what took us so long to simply say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, to capture it with my heart? I believe in Jesus Christ. Wow, what kept me from this decision? I believe in Jesus. And then it got just a matter of time before I was able to say, when I first got saved, I didn't want to tell anybody because I knew I was going to get hit by somebody. Somebody was going to hit me. Sure enough, the first time I told my folks, they beat me because they, you know, this is who we are. This is where we stand. And you know, if you're going to talk like that, well, then you're in trouble. And I had to leave my house because of that. But nonetheless, I believed that I couldn't not believe at that point. I was stuck and I didn't want to. I was happily stuck. And I know that a lot were hoping that it was just a phase, a fad that I was going through, and I'd you know, somehow come out of it and returned like most normal kids during my day and start smoking pot and doing drugs. But it didn't turn out that way. I just gave my life to Christ, and I believed, and I couldn't turn back. For whoever believes on him will not regret it, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And what he's saying is there's no special nation. being Jewish does not give you an advantage. You know, there's a movement that a lot of people want to identify with the Jewish people. We're Gentiles. Don't be ashamed of that. We're who we are. Oh, you know, we love the Jewish people. I love to go to Israel, but not just to visit Jewish people. That's where Jesus walked. That's why I go there. I go there to see him and to learn about him and where he might have walked and how he might have thought of the people when he stood over that hill and looked down over Jerusalem and wept for it. I wanted to experience that. I want to feel those things, you know? And when I go there, that's what I do. And it's special. But there's no benefit or special privilege to be a Jewish person as if somehow you're closer to God. There are definitely more Gentiles saved than Jews, still to this day. So you wonder what's going on there. Well, we're going to hear about that in chapter 10 and 11. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek any longer, no privilege, no advantage in being Jewish or Gentile for that matter. Because whoever believes, whoever calls upon the Lord will become rich. And we're not talking materialistically. We're talking about spiritual riches. In verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Paul in chapter 9 started to talk about the elect and election. He was talking about that. And many people have taken that, many groups have taken that and sort of gone to an extreme on it, that Jesus died for the elect, and you're the elect, and you're only the elect can be saved, and only those that Jesus died for can be saved. And when it tells us in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world, what John really meant was the elect. For God so loved the elect that he sent Jesus to die for the elect. Well, we know it doesn't say elect, it says the world. And all of Scripture confirms that. And they try to make the elect this special group of people. And if you're saved, it's only because God chose you from the beginning of the world and somehow he had to plan it all out so that the elect will get saved. And then they take it even further. And then they'll say, the only way you can be saved is if you are the elect. And because you are the elect, you will be saved. So go ahead and live your life. Don't worry about your spirituality or don't worry about anything because you're going to be saved and God will see to it that you'll be saved. Oh, then they'll take it even further. They'll take it even further and they'll be fearful to preach the gospel openly lest someone might believe who's not one of the elect. Oh, God forbid that a non-elect person should be saved. Now what are we going to do? And some people actually believe that and so they are anti-evangelistic for fear that the wrong people will believe. And we wouldn't want that to happen. But do you see what it says? How simple it is, again in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not whoever of the elect, but whoever believes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord in faith. You could say, well, you're one of the elect. That's how you know. You ever wondered? I wonder if I'm one of the elect. Believe and you'll know. It's that simple. That's how you know. And so we go into the world, and this is so classic Paul, as he's going to just demolish that kind of thinking. And I really don't understand why anyone should be confused over it. It seems so clear to me how he, you know, opens it up to anyone. John 3. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him, not just the select group. Well, that's the idea. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the dilemma. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So those who take the extreme to say we better not preach the gospel lest someone should get saved who doesn't belong to the elect. Well, what is Paul saying here? Go out and preach the gospel to whoever will listen so that whoever hears might believe. You have to hear the gospel. Now, hearing was interesting because, I mean, obviously back then, majority out of probably 9 out of 10 people couldn't read. There was no reading the word, or here, let me put this tract in your hand, go home and read it, and you know, give your life to Christ. There was no such thing. So preaching was necessary. And so this is what we see the Holy Spirit putting on their hearts, go out and tell people about this, or else how will they hear without a preacher? We have to go out and preach the gospel. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, this is the sending. I'm sending you. Go. For as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Have you ever looked at your feet? If you're preaching the gospel, they're beautiful feet. And you'll be able to take that beautiful message. Now, what a privilege it is. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of leading someone to Jesus Christ, but wow, is it special, especially when you see the evidence of it afterward, a life that has changed. A life going down the wrong road is suddenly going down the right road, and they are being radically, drastically altered, their lives completely transformed, sometimes even before your eyes. It's such a joy to know, wow, God used me to do that. That's special. That you get to touch someone like that. And I hope if you haven't had that opportunity, that you get that opportunity, and then you can look at your feet and say, beautiful. Yeah, that's a tattoo. Tattoo it on your toes. Beautiful feet. But the problem is they have not obeyed the gospel. And that's all often where the problem comes in. And so it becomes a matter of choice. Not a matter of God's choice. Because God's already chosen. He chose the world. He wants the world to be saved. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should believe and come to salvation. That's God's desire. But man has to respond to that call. Many are called. The few are chosen. We could say many have, or all have been given the call to come and repent and give their lives to Christ. But only a few select Jesus. Only a few choose him. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And, Isaiah's lamenting. No one believes us. No one's listening to us. We're out here telling them the truth, what you've told us to tell them, but no one believes us. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Yes, they have heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The gospel is going out. The gospel has gone out everywhere, but only some are going to believe. But I say, did Israel not know? Yes, they did know. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, that foolish nation, that's us. That's the Gentile people, in that God selected the Jewish people. They were the ones that needed to know. They are the ones that should have known. That's why Jesus wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known this your day, the things that make for your peace. This was your day, and you missed it. That's why Jesus wept, because they didn't have the opportunity to celebrate the coming of the Messiah that they've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they missed their one opportunity. And now that's going to pay a penalty as we get into chapter 11. There was a penalty for that rejection. Isaiah is very bold, it says in verse 20, and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And that's, of course, the Gentile nations. They were just doing their thing, going about their business. The Jewish people always kept saying, oh, when Messiah comes this year, next year in Jerusalem. They still say that today. They're still looking for when Messiah comes. He will come, he will come. He will come, but you're not going to like it. You're not going to like it. Jerusalem's not going to like it. Jerusalem's going to struggle in upcoming years. And, you know, we may have visions that, you know, no one's going to touch Israel. Oh, yeah, they're going to be run out of Jerusalem. It's going to be a matter of time. They will be run out of Jerusalem. But God will come back and establish everything just as he promised in Israel in Jerusalem in his time. But their rejection is costly. Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ is going to pay a dear price. But to Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long, all since you existed, I've always been there with my arms outstretched. Come, let me be your husband. Let me be your protector. In fact, the whole prophecy of Hosea is about that very thing. Hosea is a picture of God. And God instructed Hosea to go out and marry an unfaithful woman, a prostitute woman. And this woman was constantly unfaithful to her husband, Hosea. And God basically said, that's how Israel is to me. That's how, and he even had a son named Lo-Ami, which means not my child. It's a terrible indictment against these people who just drifted from the Lord, rejected God's love. All day long I've been out with my arms outstretched. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known this your day, the day of your visitation. But you would not. And now he said, all this is going to go away because you rejected me. Wow. Oh, my, my. All day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Not just that they were disobedient, they were contrary, meaning against God, working against everything. And, you know, I don't know if you know traditional type people who fall under the Christian banner, how contrary they are to the gospel. I know I was. I was raised under the Christian banner and persecuted Christians who preached the gospel. It's just a condition of the heart. We fall under the banner, but our hearts don't. Our hearts are in a different place. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we'll just do the first few verses here. I say then, has God cast away his people? Is that the result of it? I mean, okay, they rejected. All day long you've been stretching your hands out to these disobedient people. Is God finished with Israel now? That's what a lot of people believe. A lot of people believe that God is through. There's no such thing as Israel any longer. Now that Jesus is on the scene, and it's a theology known as replacement theology, meaning the Christian church now replaces Israel in the prophetic picture. Well, obviously, it affects all of the prophecies of Scripture. Matthew 24 is the prophecy of Israel going through the Great Tribulation, unless you are believing in Reformed theology, meaning the church is represented, or everywhere that Israel is mentioned, replace it with the church. Replacement theology. So, Matthew 24 says the church will go through the Great Tribulation because you've replaced Israel with the church. Well, that taints all theology or all eschatology, which is the study of the last days. And so now you have to search and twist and fit the round peg into the square hole to try and make the church go through all of these gymnastics that was never meant for the church. It's all for Israel. Because God's not through with Israel. He's got an entire plan laid out for the nation of Israel. When I say the nation of Israel, I'm not talking about some spiritual Israel like the church. I'm talking about the geographic Israel and the people that live over there. That's who we're talking about. The real one. That's why God resurrected it in 1948. Never been done before by any country in the history of the world. That one is obliterated, taken its nation away, and suddenly it's born again. Israel. And so God had to do that because, well, he promised he would. And so it had to come back to life. It had to come back. And he explains it here in chapter 11. Is God finished with Israel? Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For this makes total sense. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. And I'm a believer here. I'm still with us. I'm still with you here. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. I'm the only real Jew left, and they're going to kill me. God says, knock it off. Well, you know, we get in our trials, and that's the way we think. Nobody loves me. Guess I'll go eat worms. You know, God has abandoned me. He saved my life only to kill me in this trial. You know, and this is a crisis that I'll never survive. Not even God can bring me through this. Well, if not, then it was his plan to take you to heaven at that time. So what's the worst can happen to you, Christian? You go to heaven. Oh, gee, it's terrible. Verse 4, but what does the divine response to him say? Here's Isaiah saying, I'm all alone, there's nobody left. And God said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, I've always got people hanging out that you don't know anything about. I got to keep some of them secret so they don't kill them all, because they have always borne the scorn of the world. Everyone wanted to kill them. And even in modern history, there are people wanting to kill them. And, you know, you may say, what a terrible thing, but that was part of God's punishment against the people of Israel, that they would always be a ridicule in the world. It's part of God's, it's a fulfillment of God's prophetic plan. So, you know, you might get mad at this group or that people in the Middle East because they're always leveling threats against Israel. Just snicker a little bit, because you're seeing the fulfillment of Scripture. It's supposed to be like that. I mean, you see the horrors of the Holocaust in the 40s, the 38s and 40s, I mean, late 30s and 40s. And you realize how terrible it is, but that too was part of this consequence of the rejection of the Messiah. God didn't want it to be that way. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Not law. These are people who love the Lord, like Paul, like others, and there are people alive today who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Israel today, they love the Lord. Those, think about it in Revelation, there are going to be 144,000 of them. And they're all labeled in their tribes and everything. They know exactly who they're going to be. But God has taken this remnant, which means he's not through with Israel yet. There's a future. There's a plan. And Israel is a major, major player in that plan of God in the future. And these are all a remnant according to this election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Not by works. Otherwise, he says, grace is no longer grace. What is grace? It's a gift. Here, it's yours. Oh, gee, thanks. Why is that? Because I love you. No reason. I love you. There's no, you didn't do anything for me, and I didn't expect you to do anything for me. It's just because I love you. There's a gift of grace. That's what grace is. I'm saved by grace. Okay, great. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? You know, am I supposed to earn this? No, it wouldn't be grace. But you don't want me to be a good person? It's not a requirement of your salvation. I'm saving you because I love you, and you believed in me. That's it. And from here now, from that position of grace, it's, oh, I love you so much. And then God starts to work on your heart. And the Holy Spirit starts to nudge you and tug at your heart. And suddenly an idea comes into your head, and you think, I think I want to go do this for God. And the Holy Spirit's going, yeah, that's it. You got it. Go do it. And you start to step out. You take your little baby steps in that direction, and before you know it, you're walking, and you didn't think you could walk. And before you realize it, you're running, and you're serving, you're doing things you never thought you could do because you just listened to what the Lord told you to do. But that's what Paul tells us. That's how you know you're a son, you're a child of God, because the Holy Spirit is in you. And now you want to obey your father, your Abba Father. You want to do what he's told you to do. I want to live for the Lord. But so often we put the cart before the horse. We get the order mixed up. And we start thinking, now I got to do good things so that God will bless me. And it's always about me. I want to be blessed. I want more. I want God to look at me favorably. But when we're really, truly, genuinely saved, and when we really understand the message of grace, it's more about what can I do for God, because I love him. I'm so thankful for what he's done to me and for me. And so that's what grace is. If by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is of work. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If acceptance into God's righteousness is by works, well, then rejection is on the same basis. If I reject on the basis, I've got to have forgiveness for every sin that I do. Obviously, even the things we say against Jesus, Jesus said, will be forgiven. But it's against the Holy Spirit that we find our trouble, and that against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin is when we reject Christ with our dying breath to the day we die. At least that's the way we understand it. What then, in verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, that what does it seek? What does Israel seek? Israel wants to be right with God. Israel wants to have this righteousness. It seeks its righteousness through its obedience to the law, or at least its perceived obedience to the law. And so it becomes a religious thing, a legal thing. But the elect have obtained it through faith. True believers get it simply by believing in Christ, and that is the righteousness of God. And that is also the lifting of the blindness. When you try to seek it through works or through law, you remain blinded. You'll never see it. You'll never obtain it, which is what has happened to the children of Israel. Just as it is written in verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor, blindness, denseness. They have eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. In other words, it's a life of frustration. Here is a life of frustration. You don't want to believe in God. You want to try and be a good person. You want to do things your way. Well, you go right ahead. But it will always be a life of frustration, and you will never be able to see the truth of it all until you let go of all of your works. The author of Hebrews talks about a rest that is available to the believer, to the people of God. And he says you can enter that rest, but you have to first cease from your own works. You want it? You can have it, but you got to lay down your trust in your own obedience or your own goodness, your own catering or following after the law. And what a beautiful place to come to in your life when you stop. Don't try to do anything for God. Just stop. Only do what you can be sure he has told you to do. Nothing more. Then you bet I'll do it. You bet I'll be happy to serve you. I'll be happy to do whatever you tell me to do because you've saved me by grace. Never try to earn anything from God. It's a terrible thing. A lot of people do this with fasting. They figure, I want that job, so I'm going to go fast. So your purpose of the fast is so that they'll hire you. And it's the wrong idea of a fast. A lot of people will do it, but then sometimes they'll get the job and they'll think, it worked. Nah, you were just lucky. It didn't work. That's not how fasting works. That's God gives you things because he loves you, or he doesn't give you things because he loves you. It depends on what it is. But lay down the works. Leave them alone. Let them go. God will show you what he wants you to do. And when he does, just enjoy it. Be faithful to do it. Amen? All right. Lord, thank you for this beautiful picture of this wonderful life of liberty in Christ. That we're free from the law, free from trying to impress, trying to please man. We're even free from trying to impress you. We don't have to do that. You've called us. We heard your call. We responded. We gave our lives to Jesus Christ, and you made us rich with your righteousness. And with that, Lord, you've given us the liberty to live our lives abundantly, just as you promised. And so, Lord, teach us to know this joy. Help us to come into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, one that you promised this world. And so, Lord, bless our time together tonight. Use your word to make us new people. In Jesus' name, amen.